Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Good morning, Refuge Church. I'm so excited to be able to jump back into the Gospel of Mark and our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. If you have a Bible available to you, if you'll go to that passage, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray this morning and ask God to bless his word and help us to respond to it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. It should be of all times and in all areas of our lives a treasure to us. So I pray the words of Jesus back to you this morning. Please give us ears to hear. Please give us eyes to see. Please give us feet to follow after your Son, Jesus. I pray that the words that I proclaim based on your words would be the words that your Spirit gives, that it would challenge our hearts this morning where we need to be properly warned and disturbed. You will do that as well. But ultimately, may we see the beauty of your Son, Jesus, his sovereignty, and his power over all elements of this story. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. So as we've been going through this Gospel of Mark here in this passage, you may or may not remember how long we've been in it, that we started studying the Gospel of Mark over a year ago, and it would be very easy for us in that time to forget certain elements of the story, but I just want to go all the way back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where he tells us that what he is writing is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's important for us to remember that everything we've read, everything we've studied, everything that we have heard up to this point, we have to see it through the lens of what Mark has given us. It has to be an extension of that premise. So we've seen over these past few passages, Jesus and his disciples have entered into Jerusalem. He's confronted the religious leaders and continued to teach his disciples about various things like the fall of Jerusalem, what's going to happen in the end of days. And even a couple of weeks ago, we saw the beauty of an extravagant burial gift that was poured out on him by a woman. So now as we come into this passage and we get deeper into what is called the Passion Week, we come to the cultural reason that Jesus and many others have come to Jerusalem. So verse 12, Mark tells us, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. He wrote a very brief sentence here, but it is packed with narrative and with history. So not just Jesus and the disciples, but thousands upon thousands of Jews from all around the country and all over the world would have been traveling to Jerusalem for this feast, for this moment. And it's really, really important for us to understand why. What Mark has done in this sentence is he has hyperlinked us all the way back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 27. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read through all of it because, again, I believe it is going to illuminate God's word before us and help us see once again that all of the scriptures are pointing forward to Jesus. So it'll be a little lengthy, but I would say let's just get a little nerdy about the Bible this morning. We're all nerdy about something during this pandemic, so let's invest our attention and time into going deeper into the Word of God. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 27. What's going on in this passage, just as a little bit of context, the people are slaves in Egypt. Moses has gone to Pharaoh and nine times has said, let my people go. Nine times Pharaoh has said no, and God has responded with nine plagues. And the tenth is coming. And along with that tenth plague, deliverance for Israel. So Moses has come to the people of Israel with a message, and that's where we pick up. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel, and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. All of this is supposed to be in our heads with Mark's first sentence here. This Passover feast, this week of unleavened bread, the holy assembly at the beginning and the end of it, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, all of this would have been practiced in some form or fashion to this point for almost 1,000 years. So this isn't just some ritual that they're participating in. What they're doing and what Moses is commanding them to do is eat their story. They're remembering how Yahweh rescued them through a meal, through a feast. So when the disciples ask where they're going to prepare for this feast, this isn't just a normal get-together or party. This represents the heartbeat of everything a Jew's identity in Yahweh would have been. This is a feast for them to remember the God that rescued them. So as we move into verses 13 through 16, we see that Mark leaves the disciples nameless that Jesus sent. Luke informs us that it was actually Peter and John. And just a couple of quick observations on these verses. He says to go and ask the master of the house, where is my guest room? The Greek word for guest room here is the exact same word that Luke uses in the birth story of Jesus when he says there was no guest room available for Mary and Joseph. For some reason, our modern translations tend to translate that word as inn rather than guest room. But I find this really interesting that guest rooms bracket Jesus's life. There were none to be found at the time of his birth. And certainly in a packed to the brim Jerusalem for Passover with as many as 100,000 more people filling up the city, you'd think that an available guest room would be hard to come by then too. But that brings me to another observation here. It's Jesus who arranges for the provision of this guest room and the feast. The gospel writers don't indicate to us whether Jesus prearranged this with these people or he orchestrated it through miraculous means. But what's very clear to see is that in the storm and the fury of everything that's happening around Jesus, he saw it crucial to make sure that he and his disciples would be in a place to celebrate the Passover together. And it's just one more reminder to us of the sovereignty of Jesus over all the events that have transpired and we're going to see transpired. So as we get into verses 17 through 21, and you get into the heart of the Passover feast, which would have had a bunch of different elements, a lot of different ways that they would celebrate between eating and singing and praying. We don't know exactly what the tone of the feast would have been for the disciples. Maybe they're making merry as this is a celebration feast. They're supposed to be remembering that they were liberated from Egypt, so maybe they're just enjoying themselves. But also it's possible with all these run-ins with the scribes and the chief priests that maybe there's an edge to this feast. Maybe their hearts are a little uneasy being there in Jerusalem. Whatever the state of the meal is, Jesus kills the party with this dramatic prediction that he gives them in verse 18. I say to you, one of you 12 disciples are going to betray me and give me over to the chief priests and to the scribes. Interestingly, this seems to be one of the few predictions that Jesus makes that all the disciples, at least on the surface, are open to. They don't look at Jesus and say, what are you talking about? Nobody's going to do that. They actually start questioning themselves, saying, is it I? Am I the one? Will I be doing that? Now, our modern reader minds, if you're like me, you don't like spoilers. So maybe you get a little upset with Mark for having spoiled way back in chapter 3 and even earlier in this chapter, who's going to be the one to betray Jesus. But Mark is being really consistent here with the other gospel writers. If you read through all the accounts, you will not find one time that Judas Iscariot is mentioned and his betrayal is not also referenced with it. I think that's a crucial point to understand, as we're going to see shortly. As we look at verse 21, Jesus makes two points that I think bring us a hope and bring us a warning. Let's look at the hope first. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's his favorite title for himself in the scriptures. And again, that's echoing the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. But he declares that what is going to happen to him, what he is going to be doing, he's doing it as it has been written and prepared for him to do. And this, again, is a reassuring understanding as we read the gospel accounts. Everything that we celebrated this past weekend with Easter and Good Friday, all of that was planned, proclaimed, it was prepared by God to happen. Jesus hasn't wandered into any part of this story as though he were naive or he didn't understand what was going on. In fact, he is the one orchestrating it. And that just tells us again that the sovereign plan of God that was foretold of old, all the promises that he's given from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Revelation 22:20, when he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. He will complete it. We can trust fully in this God, Yahweh, to do what he says he's going to do. But then comes the warning. Jesus quickly points out again in verse 21 that even though he has sovereignty over all of these circumstances, it in no way relinquishes humans of their choices or the consequences of their choices. So he makes sure his disciples know that what the betrayer is going to do to him, that it's so vile, so grotesque, so destructive, that it would be better for that man if he had never been born. I want to park the car here for a few minutes because I think this is a warning that should properly disturb us. Many people compare themselves to Judas in the scripture, and I'm one of them. And what we do is we look at the sins that we commit, and we see in those sins how we've turned to them and turned our back on Jesus. So we see ourselves in the person of Judas in this way. And I'm not going to say that those comparisons are wrong. It's helpful with the Bible, especially as in any piece of literature, for us to see ourselves in the characters of the story. They're a mirror for us to see ourselves. But before we can make those comparisons, it's really important to recognize that what Jesus says here, he says specifically about Judas. He says it would be better specifically for that man. The Gospel of John tells us that at this point in the feast, Satan specifically enters into Judas to take over him and start moving his actions. So this just shows us that Judas is a unique individual in light of all that's happening here. That being said, if there's a comparison for us to make to Judas, I believe it would follow more of these lines. Judas, up to this point, has followed Jesus around Galilee and Judea for 3 years. He has heard Jesus' teachings. He has witnessed so many of his miracles. He would have most likely been one of his heralds as he sent the disciples out into the villages and the towns to prepare the way for Jesus as he would come to teach. And on 3 different occasions, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be delivered over to the hands of men. So after all of this, after all that he has seen, after all of the evidence that has been before Judas of who it is that he is following, he decides to reject Jesus, to turn his back on him, and not just turn his back, but to sell him off for money. He ends up being the one who delivers Jesus over to the hands of men. And I think Jesus' warning in this verse implies that the consequences, the judgment, the wrath of God that this man was going to experience would be so devastating and so great, it would have been better for him personally to have never been born. That should be a chilling warning to us. We sit under the teachings of God's word and under the gospel of Jesus as a church. We've seen his goodness and his grace in our lives. Yes, even in the midst of this pandemic, we've seen how Jesus has been at work. And the real comparison for us with Judas comes when any of us decides to see all of that and determine we're going to reject all of it and no longer follow Jesus. And we've seen that over this past year, several high-profile individuals who at one point claimed to be followers of Jesus are now rejecting him and saying, I no longer believe in this God. So this past week at New Life Camp, I was walking through the woods, and I've done several treks, as you can imagine, through this pandemic. But this past week, part of the path was blocked by a tree that had fallen over. It wasn't a huge tree, but it was a pretty tall one. It had fallen from a good distance away. So I was moving this tree out of the way to clear the path, and then I looked down to the base where it broke, and I saw what had happened. You see, on the outside of this tree, it looked perfectly fine and healthy. But there where it broke was a black, hollow core. This tree was dead and diseased on the inside. And ultimately, what was on the inside showed itself on the outside, and the tree fell. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 warns us, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that causes you to fall away from the living God. That's an exact description of Judas. He had that evil, unbelieving heart, a black, hollow core that was dead and diseased on the inside that ultimately caused him to fall. Now, I want to follow this up that this warning is certainly meant to sober us and to wake us up. But it's not given to us to frighten us or worry us if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and King. Think of it as a cold cup of water to wake us up. The warning is a call to us to follow Jesus. That it would be a thing of, if you are this morning following Jesus, then keep following Jesus. As the Old Testament would say, don't turn to the right or to the left. This love of Jesus that we see on display in the gospel that saves us and rescues us from sin, it's still sanctifying us. It's still setting us apart to him. We're called to be a people who treasure His Word and day by day dig into it and live by it. We're called to be His church, to meet together and walk together with one another towards Jesus. And we're called to day by day make more of Jesus, less of us, and make sure that a dark, sinful, unbelieving world can see and hear the good news of Jesus. And His promise to us in Philippians 1 is really clear, that He who began a good work in you will complete it. Yes, we're going to sin. I'm going to sin. I'm going to fail to live fully for the person of Jesus. Praise be to Him that there is abundant forgiveness for us when we fail and when we sin. But here's where the warning kicks in. It's when we no longer seek that forgiveness, when we continue to live in sin and not turn from it, when we slowly but surely, step by step, day after day, we reject more and more of who Jesus is, until one day we proclaim that rejection, either through our words or actions. I no longer believe Jesus. I'm no longer a follower of Jesus. I'm done with Him. That is the evil, unbelieving heart that Jesus is warning us about here, that Hebrews is warning us not to have. As John 3 tells us, the wrath of God is on the person who rejects His Son. This morning, we really need to take this warning to heart and heed what Jesus is saying about Judas. Now, if this message had to end this morning on that note, it would have been God's word, it would have been God's truth, and we could have been thankful for it, but it still would have been hard to swallow. But thankfully, what we read next in the Word is one of the most beautiful things that Jesus ever did. We look at verses 22 and 25, and we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, of this new covenant feast. And it's interesting, after all that Jesus has done, after Jesus has, at least on three occasions, told His disciples what was going to happen in Jerusalem, how He would die, how He would rise again, that at this point, He gives them another lesson. But it's not through a clever parable, and it's not through one of His amazing miracles. He gives them a simple meal to eat and drink. He gives them some way to remember Him, exactly as Moses had given the Israelites centuries beforehand. So again, there would be different elements to a Passover feast, which we don't have the time to go into, and I am not knowledgeable enough to go through what all those elements would be. But Jesus chooses two of them. He first takes the bread in verse 22, and He says that this bread is His body. And just as He would break the bread and pass it around, just as the disciples would put it in their mouths between their teeth and crush it and crack it and consume it, Jesus' body would be broken by a multitude of beatings and piercings and rippings of His flesh. His body would be broken in the place of sinners like you and me, who've broken God's law and broken God's heart. He would be broken in our place. Then in verses 23 and 24, we see that He takes the cup or the wine, and He says that it represents His blood, that just as it would be passed around to the disciples and they would pour it down their throats, Jesus' blood would be poured and spilled out as He drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sin in our place. In verse 24, we see that Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant," and some translations say even "blood of the new covenant." And that's supposed to bring Jeremiah 31 to our minds, that in that passage, Jeremiah says that the new covenant that Yahweh promised Israel would be one where he would write his words on their hearts. It would be one where he would make them his people. It would be one where he would forgive all of their sins. This new covenant still required the shedding of blood, but this blood would be perfect, the perfect blood of Jesus. What Jesus has done here is take a remembrance feast of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and he pointed it forward to his death and to a remembrance feast of God's deliverance from our slavery to sin. Jesus concludes the feast here in verse 25, saying that he's not going to drink of this cup again. He now looks even forward beyond the feast itself. He will not drink or enjoy this cup again until that day he would drink it new in the kingdom of God. So as we've already said a couple of times this morning, may we not miss it and may we not grow tired of hearing it. We see Jesus sovereignly look ahead three times to proclaim something's going to happen. The disciples would find a place in a unique way for the Passover feast. There would be one disciple who in a unique way would betray him. And here we see that Jesus says his participation in this new covenant feast will be unique. He will not take part again until he brings the kingdom of God. Do you see it, church? Beginning, middle, end. Jesus is sovereign, over all the details of what has occurred and what will occur. What beautiful hope that is for us this morning, that there is nothing beyond the sovereignty of Jesus. Now, many speculate as to when exactly he will take the drink of that new cup. It's possible it will occur in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, which that passage calls the marriage feast of the Lamb. Let me read that passage for you briefly. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That sounds like a really good place for Jesus to drink that new cup, for sure. The idea here back in Mark chapter 14 is that the bread and the cup are not just reminders for us that Jesus in the past died for us. They are also reminders that he is coming again as the victorious king, as the groom who gave his life to love his bride. This meal should build our anticipation for the coming of King Jesus. As Jonathan mentioned last week, our hope is in a very real kingdom of God, in very real new heavens and new earth, which Jesus is bringing, which we will get to celebrate with very real, glorified, resurrected bodies. And we get to take part in what has been laid out here in the book of Revelation. There is a wedding feast that has been announced, and you and I have been invited. You see, the work of salvation that Jesus accomplished for us is not so much that we invite Jesus into our lives. Actually, it's more that it's we who have been invited into his life, his death, his resurrection. Jesus' broken body and his shed blood has made it possible for sinners like you and me to have a place at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We have run after sin. We don't deserve a place at the table. We're dressed with nothing but filthy, rotten rags, and yet we are made a radiant bride of white because our hearts have been washed clean and made new by the broken body, the spilled blood of the Lamb of God. So as we think about how to respond this morning, perhaps you've heard God's word and you could admit that you are one of those people who has an evil, unbelieving heart that needs rescue from sin, that you know the wrath of God is upon you, but that Jesus took that wrath himself in your place. Will you accept this wedding feast invitation from Jesus this morning? Will you accept the invitation into his way, his truth, his life, into himself? He wants to make you new and heal you of all your sin. Will you receive the invitation? For those of us who are followers of Jesus, this normally would have been as appropriate as any service I can think of for us to have celebrated the Lord's Supper together. But our current crisis has prevented that from happening. We as a church are not dogmatic on this point, but we feel the Lord's Supper, as it's described in 1 Corinthians 11, is something we should do only as a body present together, to celebrate him and our unity in him together. Having said that, we do not condemn any church that participates in some form of virtual communion. We simply feel it's the wise decision for our body to wait until we come back together again to participate in the Lord's Supper. Maybe, just maybe, perhaps this passage in our crisis is giving us a taste of what we're truly missing together. Maybe it will create a yearning in us to remember Jesus in this way again. One day, if our King Jesus is willing, we'll get to gather together again and we'll get to enjoy this feast together to remember him. And when we do, may we feel that same longing he does for the day when we will be united with him at his marriage feast, forever celebrating the broken body and shed blood of the Lamb. So as I close this morning, I just want to read this portion of the story again from a book called the Jesus Storybook Bible, because I believe that it captures the heart of the story and the heart of what Jesus is conveying in the story. Then Jesus picked up some bread and broke it. He gave it to his friends. He picked up a cup of wine and thanked God for it. He poured it out and shared it. "My body is like this bread. It will break," Jesus told them. "This cup of wine is like my blood. It will pour out. But this is how God will rescue the whole world. My life will break, and God's broken world will mend. My heart will tear apart, and your hearts will heal. Just as the Passover lamb died, so now I will die instead of you. My blood will wash away all of your sins, and you'll be clean on the inside, in your hearts. So whenever you eat and drink, remember," Jesus said, "I've rescued you." Let's pray. O King Jesus, we remember you in the word that you have given to us, that indeed your body was broken for us, your blood was spilled out for us. For all of us at our root and core have an evil, unbelieving heart. And we say this morning, thank you for dying in our place, for rising again from the dead to give us new life. And so I pray for anyone listening who is still clinging to their sin, who is still clinging to that evil, unbelieving heart, will you draw them to the beauty of the good news of King Jesus, that they will lay their sin at your feet and they will accept the invitation into your life and follow you all of their days. O King Jesus, help this passage, help even this lack of being able to celebrate this feast together with one another and for your honor. May it draw us into a yearning for that time we will be together again to do so, and ultimately the day we will get to do it with you in person. And we add to that, please come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.